Good afternoon, and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study for today, as we continue our study in the book of Acts. And we are in chapter 11 today, beginning in verse 1. And chapter 11 really is a part of chapter 10 in terms of the continuation of the story of Cornelius' conversion, a Gentile centurion, and Peter's conversion, in a sense, of realizing that God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles when it came to being God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we begin, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence, we are grateful for the gift of faith that you give to us. We pray that as we study your word, that your word through the power of your Spirit will nurture this faith in ways that will enable us to grow and to live out the good news of the gospel in wonderful ways that will bring honor to you and be a blessing to others. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we remind ourselves from this story in chapter 10, where Cornelius was a devout, God-fearing Gentile, Roman centurion, and who prayed on a regular basis, who was generous with the poor, and God honored that and sent an angel to Cornelius, and the angel let Cornelius know that God had heard his prayers, and the angel instructed Cornelius to send some folks to Peter. Peter would come, and Peter would then give him a message, and his household would hear it. And we know that they did hear the message. They received it. They believed it, and they received the Holy Spirit. As Peter was preaching, as he was giving his message, the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his household, and it gave a very visible and visual verification, authentication of God's accepting the Gentiles into the church, into God's family. And so you can imagine that once that happened, the word got out throughout the region, and it made its way to Jerusalem, to the Jewish church there. And people had heard what had taken place. And that's where we're picking up now, as the church in Jerusalem responds to the amazing news that they're hearing, that the Gentiles have accepted the word of God. So we're going to pick up and we're going to read the first three verses. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." So let's pause there. So God has done a wonderful work in the lives of Cornelius and his family. God should be honored. God should be praised. And people should be thankful to God for Peter, for his faithfulness and for his obedience to God's leading to proclaim the message of salvation to Cornelius. But that's not what happens in the church in Jerusalem. Of course, this is the first church, the origination of the church, where the day of Pentecost, we know, came upon the believers in Jesus Christ. They were up in the upper room. They started speaking in tongues as they received the Spirit. And we know that the Jewish community gathered for the Passover were amazed. And through the course of events, Peter preached a powerful sermon, and several thousand came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is the original church, the beginning church that came together, that God had called together in faith in Christ. And we're told that uncircumcised believers were critical of Peter. And to me, this is just a staggering thing that is taking place, that these circumcised believers, knowing who Peter is, knowing that Peter has walked with Jesus for 3 years, knowing that Peter is an apostle, that they have seen Peter do wonderful miracles, they've seen Jesus preach powerfully, and God has blessed his proclamation, and people have come to faith, and now they are criticizing Peter. And it's understandable. We need to back up and realize that the idea that God would be calling the Gentiles to be a part of the church and be a part of the church with the Gentiles on equal footing, with God showing no favoritism, would be hard for them to understand. And we talked about that last time, where the idea of a Jewish person, this had developed really from the rabbi tradition, where it was scandalous for a Jew to go into the house of a Gentile, really to associate with Gentiles, and even the idea of eating a meal with Gentiles and having food that was not part of the dietary regimen that God had directed to Moses as a part of the dietary law was just anathema. It was unacceptable. And so that was the mindset. And Peter had that mindset. And we realize from last time that not only was Cornelius converted in his faith in Jesus Christ, but God had to convert Peter's heart and his understanding that the gospel was for all people, every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's the saving mission that God had called them to. If again, from the very beginning in Acts, Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." And so we can understand why these believers in the church in Jerusalem is puzzled by this. But what I find striking, and I think is instructive for all of us, is their first response was to be critical, not to try to understand, not to realize that this is Peter. This is not just some fly-by-night person on the side of the road who's taken it upon himself to go out and start speaking for God. This is clearly Peter the Apostle. And instead of trying to understand what happened, what Peter did, their first response is criticism. So it's something we need to pause and think about in our own lives. When we hear something that puzzles us or we don't really agree with or doesn't make sense from our point of reference, do we first seek to be critical and demeaning of that, of what has been done or said? Or do we try to understand the context and understand what the basis was for the action that was taken? And Stephen Covey, in his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, he makes the point in there that one of those effective habits is the goal is first to seek to understand before trying to be understood. And that's an important distinction. And that's what's missing here for these circumcised believers. And some commentators say that the circumcised believers represents really the Jewish church as a whole. Others will say it's more of a really legalistic group within the church. And we'll see this. And so there's different discussions about that. But whatever the case, there was criticism taking place of Peter, and they weren't seeking to give him the benefit of the doubt, as it were, but that the first reaction was criticism because it didn't line up with what they understood the traditions of the Jewish faith had expressed down through the centuries. And so then we want to note Peter's response. We saw the response of the community and these circumcised believers. They were critical. But Peter, he doesn't become defensive. I think most of us, when we are criticized, the natural response is to become defensive, to become irritated, to become frustrated, and to think to ourselves, don't you understand what's going on here? You're not even trying to figure out the situation. You're lacking understanding, and you're speaking out of ignorance. What's going on here? And we become critical of those who are being critical of us. But Peter doesn't become defensive. He demonstrates, he shows to us, I think, a good response when we are being criticized or when we're being misunderstood. It's not pleasant. We don't pretend it's pleasant. We don't pretend that it doesn't matter. But he shows a humility that doesn't lead him to become defensive. It doesn't lead him to become critical of those who are coming at him, but he starts telling them the story. And so as Peter responds in humility and not out of anger or being defensive, we also see what he does. He doesn't respond to that criticism with feelings, because I think when we do receive criticism, we can't help but impact our feelings on some level and hurt our feelings in a way. But Peter responds with facts over his feelings. Peter brings to them evidence to support his actions, and that's the focus for him, moving from humility, and out of that humility, he's now comfortable to give the evidence and let the evidence speak for itself. So facts over feelings. And we see here Peter appeals to a divine revelation. And we're going to see throughout this, Peter is basically telling them, hey, I didn't make this up. This is God's deal. I'm simply being responsive, being obedient to what God has called me to do. And so if you have an issue with what I've done, we're going to see this as we come to the end of this message. If you have an issue with what I've done, take it up with God, because this is God's thing. And so Peter responds, and as he starts giving the facts and giving them the story, he gives them four divine revelation revelation evidences that this was God's will. So he says, I saw a vision. You know, I was in prayer, I was in Joppa, and I had this vision. So now he's appealing to divine revelation. He goes, I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And that's verses 4 through 7. And so Peter is now, he's replaying for them this divine revelation. And he's going in reverse in telling the story as compared to how Luke shared this story in chapter 10. Luke started, obviously, with the angel coming to Cornelius, and then we get to Peter. Peter naturally starts the story with his experience as he explains it to the church in Jerusalem. And so as he gives that evidence, and I can't help but say, he says, I saw a vision, and he goes, I heard a voice. And I think of the words that Jesus says throughout his Gospels, let those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, let them do so. And so, and then we have Peter's response, which he tells him. He's just straight up. He says, and I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. It's almost like Peter is saying to this group, hey, before I had this divine revelation, before God met me right here, I was tracking just as you guys were. The idea of going into a Gentile home and interacting with them on that level, it was a complete foreign concept to me. It wasn't on my radar screen. And in fact, when God initially engaged me with this vision, I said, no, surely I won't do that. And he's in doing that, it's like, Lord, I'm going to be faithful, even though you're telling me to do it. And I can't help also think back when Jesus has that great conversation with his disciples, and he asks them the question, who do you say that I am? And they give him some different responses that they've heard, John the Baptist, Elijah, and so on. And Peter makes the great declaration that you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but God revealed that to you. And then he starts to tell them what he's going to have to endure. He's going to have to go to the cross, and Peter rebukes him. And of course, Jesus comes back and rebukes Peter on that account. But Peter rebuked Jesus when Jesus started talking to him about what he had to do to go to Jerusalem, to be crucified, and to go through all of that. And so here Peter responds and says, no, I'm not. That can't be the right response, to put anything pure or unclean into my mouth. And the voice spoke from heaven a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And Peter says, this happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. So I'm not sure. Obviously, the vision and the voice happened three times. I'm not sure if Peter, in reading this narrative, also said three times no before the vision and the sheet was pulled back up to heaven. But here in that interaction, Peter is saying, I got this divine revelation. I got this divine command. And then when I pushed back on that, I got a divine rebuke. So as he's talking to the church in Jerusalem, they're all ears. They are locked into what he's saying. And as he's speaking to them, he's in a sense trying to invite them in to see and hear and feel that vision that he experienced and the command the voice gave and the rebuke that voice gave. So Peter is doing a masterful job of laying out the evidence, and he's doing so in such a way that the church can relate and understand. And then Peter goes on to say in verse 11, right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. And the Holy Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. And so here we see a second divine revelation where the Holy Spirit impresses upon Peter and says to him, follow these men. Do not hesitate to go with them because I have sent them. And Peter responds to that command. He took, as we know, six other witnesses with him. And they go on this mission to Cornelius' house. And we're told that, and Peter relays to the church, that how an angel appeared in this man's house. Now, it's striking as Peter is speaking to the church, he never mentions Cornelius' name. Luke, in chapter 10, of course, you know, Cornelius and his name is all over that story. But Peter's focus is not so much on the individual, the Gentile, the emphasis on what God is doing in an invitation to all of the Gentile community. And of course, we always remember that the Gentile community includes us. And so Peter responds to that divine command, and Peter says that the man at the house said, he will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. Now, that's interesting. As we think back to chapter 10, Cornelius says that we were told you were going to bring us a message, and Luke doesn't really give us what the nature of that message is going to be. But Peter here says that Cornelius now says that we were told you were going to bring us a message of salvation. And so we see this divine revelation, the divine command by the Spirit. And we see here a third divine revelation, God orchestrating, as we talked about last week, this whole process where he was now bringing in, engrafting the Gentiles into the church on equal footing with the Jewish believers. The Spirit says to Peter, go, and an angel representing God obviously tells Cornelius to send, and he does. Now, it's been interesting. Some people have been critical as they talk about looking how God has orchestrated this wonderful event of introducing the Gentiles to the saving message of Jesus Christ. And they say, basically, with God orchestrating this these events and intervening in Cornelius' life and directing Peter through this process, that he's basically turning people into puppets, that we are kind of these automatons, and we're not really acting in our out of our own free will. And then there's others, I think, who make the excellent point, and this is where I am, that that's not true. I don't think that's a fair evaluation of what's taking place. God meets Cornelius, God meets Peter, and each of them had to come to the point where they reflected on what they saw and what they heard. God did not bypass their minds. God did not bypass their will. They still had their human agency in place, but they reflected on what they saw and what they heard, and they had to interpret. They had to connect what was being said. So, for example, when the sheet comes down with the unclean animals, it says nothing about the Gentiles. It simply says to Peter, do not call unclean what God has made clean. And Peter interpreted that, and we trust and came to the understanding that those unclean animals represented the Gentiles whom God was now calling clean through faith in Christ. And then they had to choose to obey. Throughout the whole narrative of this story, there's no sense that God just wound them up and pushed them out the door. The whole idea is they reflected, they interpreted, they engaged their mind, they had to engage their will to then say, okay, I believe this, and I'm going to act on it. I'm going to obey what God has said through the angel by the Spirit. So, and I think that's a really helpful thing for us as we think about our own lives, as we seek to look at what's going on in the world, how we reflect on what's taking place, how we seek to interpret those events and those actions and what's being said, and then making the choice on how we're going to respond, how we're going to be proactive, reactive, taking the steps necessary that we think are going to be faithful. And that brings us back to what we would call a Christian worldview. And a Christian worldview is built upon God's word and his revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. So we move then to verse 15, again thinking, okay, Peter's laying out this story, and he continues. And Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, that being Cornelius and his household, and as he came on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to pause there, and Peter is referencing what Jesus said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, shortly before he was going to be ascended into heaven. And he's talking to the disciples, and he gives them this instruction and this information that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And of course, Peter then is going back to the day of Pentecost, where that came true, where those in the upper room received and were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And now he's making this connection, again, not as a robot, not as just somebody on automatic pilot, but he's working through all this. He's engaging his mind and his heart and his will through all this, and he's now making the connection of what happened back in Acts chapter 2, and when the early church was formed with the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Now he sees that that same thing is taking place right before his eyes in Caesarea in Cornelius' home. And so he's laying this out to the church in Jerusalem. And then he says, so if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? And as we think back to, or just consider how Peter is appealing to the words of Jesus to strengthen his case before the church in Jerusalem. He said, Jesus said, again, this is not my opinion. This is not something that I've gotten secondhand, thirdhand. We as the church take seriously what Jesus said, and Jesus said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he said, I remembered that. And I find that so encouraging, because back in John chapter 14, Jesus is talking and he's teaching the disciples. And as he's in the process, he says to them, "If you love me, keep my commands." And then he says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever." Of course, the advocate is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. The Holy Spirit is our seal that in faith we belong to Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit also brings to our minds the teachings of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is committed to glorifying Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that the Holy Spirit does that is by bringing the teachings and the words of Jesus back into our hearts and our minds. And so that's one of the benefits as we study God's Word. And you might think, I'm never going to be able to remember all this. How can I keep all these different things together? And of course, we don't want to get bogged down in the minutiae and try to memorize 100 Jewish names. But the idea is that as we seek to understand the truths of God and those important principles of faith and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to see how God has worked throughout the ages from the Garden of Eden to now, to the end of time, when Christ comes back again, the promise is that in faith, as we receive the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will bring back to our minds the things that Jesus has taught. Of course, the idea is, Peter says, "I remembered." Well, we have to at least make an effort to learn and be in the Word for the Spirit to then be able to bring that teaching to us. Now, one of the amazing things that's taking place today is that in countries like in the Middle East and other places where really Christianity is outlawed, the idea of trying to share one's faith happens at the point of the sword and risk of real death. I mean, in North Korea, you can actually be executed for having one passage of the Bible in your possession. But God does an amazing thing, and through dreams, Christ has appeared to people and has revealed him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and presented the gospel to them, and people have come to faith in that amazing, miraculous way. But the idea is, as we study God's Word, as we gather as a community of faith in worship, the Holy Spirit is present, and the Spirit continues to help us grow in our understanding, but the Holy Spirit also brings back a remembrance of the things that we have learned and that Jesus has taught for our own blessing and edification. And then later on, verse 25 in John 14, verse 25, Jesus says, "And all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you." And so one of the things to think also there is, as we study God's Word, not only has God given us human teachers, but that in the process we pray that God's Spirit will teach us and illuminate the Word to us through the whole process and even in our own individual Bible study and Bible reading. And then I love what Peter says as he kind of brings his argument to a close. Now remember, he's argued from humility. He didn't become defensive. He's argued with facts over feelings as he's laid out the account of what's taking place. And he's got six witnesses to back him up. And that's not by accident. He understands how that process works. So he's got the wisdom of having witnesses with him. And he's supported his position with the divine, authoritative revelation of God's Word. And then he says, sort of a side note, is that, he's being criticized. Here, the amazing good news is the Gentiles have received God's Word. That should be exclamation point upon exclamation point. That should be the focus. But the story starts out with a focus on Peter went into the Gentiles' house, and he might have eaten with them. So they're majoring on the minors, on the secondary facts that are really of no consequence. And Peter said that the angel came to the house of Cornelius. So if you're being critical of me of going into a Gentile's house, here God sent his holy angel into this Gentile's house as well. So if God did it for the angel, why are you not so surprised that God would have sent me? Or if God sent me, doesn't the angel being in the house also support a reasonable understanding of me being there and being sent by God? But I love how he closes this by saying, so if God gave them the same gift, the Holy Spirit, he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? So Peter is talking to the church, he's looking them in the eye, and he's saying, okay, you're really not criticizing me. You're really criticizing God. And you think back in the Old Testament, when before the Israel had kings, you know, they had the prophets and the judges, and Samuel was the last prophet and judge. And the people of Israel made the decision they wanted to have a king like all the other nations around them. And Samuel was hurt by that. But God told Samuel, Samuel, it's not about you. They're not rejecting you. Ultimately, they're rejecting me. And so Peter's putting it out there to him and says, yeah, you can criticize me all you want, but ultimately, this is God's mission. This is God's purpose, and I was simply being obedient to it. If you got any issues with it, take it up with God. And then Peter, we move to verse 18, and Luke kind of summarizes the response from the church. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And as one commentator said, which I think is a beautiful, pithy saying, is that their criticism ceased and their worship began. So they were persuaded, and I have to believe that as Peter was giving his presentation of the facts and the narrative of what God had done, that even then the Holy Spirit was working within the church and within those believers to give them understanding of what Peter was saying. That as Peter was speaking to them and teaching to them, the Holy Spirit was involved in that process, again, engaging people's hearts and minds to reflect, to interpret, and then to be responsive and to obey, to live it out, what they've learned. And so John Stott raises the question that this is a very meaningful story, but does it just have some historical significance to it, some historical interest to it, and do we kind of move on, or are there lessons we can take from that? Well, I hope we've been able to take some lessons from it in terms of seeing how Peter responded to criticism and how we can respond in criticism, not with anger or being defensive or feeling threatened, but in humility, committing ourselves to God and then responding with grace and with gentleness to each person, and to do so then with honesty and integrity and with the evidence of the facts, and not get caught up and argue from our feelings. And ultimately, what carried today for Peter was the authority of God's word and the authority of God's revelation. And for us as Christians, Bible-believing Christians, we want to be faithful as we want to compare our understanding and our experiences in life to God's word to make sure we're grounded and being faithful, remembering what Jesus said about the person who built his house on the sand and the person who built his house on the rock. When the winds and the rains and the storm came and hit both houses, in other words, life is going to have its own storms. The house that crashed and crumbled on the sand was the one of the person who heard the words of Jesus but did not put them into practice. The house that stood on the rock was the person who heard the words of Jesus and lived them out and embraced them in their life. And Stott also says there's a couple things we really want to take away from here that I think we want to highlight, is that the unity of the church, and we emphasized this last time as well, that God does not play favorites, God is not a respecter of persons, God does not make distinctions between races, God so loved the world, and the gospel is universal, it's extended to every person. And as we've as one of the verses we've gone back to several times, Paul's in Paul's letter to the Galatians, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so we see that God is not a respecter of persons. God does not make distinctions between races. God gives the same Spirit to each person through faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to close this lesson with a quote from John Stott on the power of the gospel. And he's putting side by side in chapter 9 Saul's conversion and then Cornelius' conversion in chapter 10. And then this account to the church in Jerusalem in chapter 11. Luke has now recounted the conversions of Saul and Cornelius. The differences between these two men were considerable. In race, Saul was a Jew, Cornelius a Gentile. In culture, Saul was a scholar, Cornelius a soldier. In religion, Saul was a bigot, Cornelius a seeker. Yet both were converted by the gracious initiative of God. Both received forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. Both were baptized and welcomed into the Christian family on equal terms. This fact is a signal testimony to the power and impartiality of the gospel of Christ, which is, and now he quotes from Paul's letter to the Romans, is still the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Thanks be to God for his amazing grace. Let us pray together. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your grace that calls us into a relationship with you and to know that in Christ we are your dearly beloved children. Lord, help us to live life as we see each person as someone for whom Christ died, just as Christ died for us, and that we might indeed live a life that builds each and every person up. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.